Okay, welcome back to Term 2, Session 3 of the Mishlei Shir. Last time we got to Chapter 3, Verse 11, and now we're going to start off with Verse 12. Ki es ashe yehav Hashem, yachiyach uchav es bein yiratze. For God reproves the one he loves, and he will desire him as a father desires his son. Now this is it's interesting that Solomon doesn't bother to explain why one should accept the sufferings of sin. In the previous verse, when we looked at Musa versus Teichacha, if you remember, the difference between chastising someone and reproving someone, that's obvious. That's obvious. If someone's suffering because of sin, that's obvious. What he's doing here is explaining the value of accepting reproof, even when you haven't done a sin. Essentially, what Mishlei is teaching us is that Musa is intrinsically valuable, even if you've not done anything wrong. It isn't as if Musa comes along to chastise you when you've been naughty, and you need Musa. Even if you're doing very well, Musa in and of itself is still of a benefit. That's it. The earlier commentators, and in fact the Ramchal discusses this at length, discuss the problem of why a tzaddik may suffer. There's lots and lots of reasons. There's 10 reasons the Ramchal gives in section 2 of the Derech Hashem. But earlier commentators maintain that were it not for some minor infraction, God would not afflict a person even with sufferings of love. There's got to be something wrong. But the Al-Shech HaKadosh says that because a person is innocent, God sometimes wishes to increase his merit even more. And such a person may suffer for the sins of his generation and gains a merit for helping the people. Now that, of course, is brought in the Gemara in Shavuos, Lamates, the idea of Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh LaZeh, that sometimes payments can be made by an individual even when he is not actually directly responsible, but because he's signed up to the global insurance policy of Klal Yisrael, debits may be made from his account on behalf of everyone else, and vice versa. God can share merit and share sin across the group. If anyone's interested in that, please do go listen to the Shirim on Derech Hashem section 2 regarding the concepts of suffering. So such a person may suffer for the sin of the generation, and they'll gain tremendous merit in Olam HaBa. And God loves them even more intensely than he did before, because he knows this person's only suffering for the rabbin, for the group. And this idea is actually found in the Medrash Socha Tov, on the verse, "The Lord has said to me, you are my son." And that's in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. Now Chazal say that that refers to a king who accepts suffering for the sake of all Klal Yisrael, like a servant who has brought satisfaction to his master, and then says to him, "I love you like a son." That's one who suffers afflictions out of love for all Klal Yisrael, for all the people of Israel, and they earn even more divine love for doing that. Now, in this case, the conclusion drawn from this idea is very interesting. A very interesting idea actually comes out of this. It says, for God reproves the one he loves. God reproves the one he loves. God loves that the person, even before he corrects them, right? He doesn't, as if he doesn't love an individual. He's going to give him this problem in order to refine him because he loves him. And that's why he's giving him this reproof. But what does such a person gain from such a correction? How can you get Musa if you're okay to start with? The answer is, he'll desire him as a father desires a son. That's what's going on in this concept. The love of a master for his servant is not as whole as the love of a father for a son. So God simply loves the person in general, but afterwards God loves him like a son. It's an interesting, note that the verse says, and as a father, and that indicates that the affection is added to God's normal love. And that's why the actual verse changes, notice, from Ye'ahav in the beginning, and it says, for God reproves the one he loves, and then it changes to, from there to Yiratzeh, to the one he desires. Can you see at the end of the verse? Although Klal Yisrael refer to God's children and receive his love generally as any parent would love their child, it says in Devarim, in Deuteronomy chapter 14 verse 1, you are sons of the Lord your God. Moses says that you're literally like his kids. There's an almost like a de facto love that God has for you just because you're his child, but that's merely because you're a Jewish soul. But not every Jew merits to be desired by God, which denotes a very intense, direct fatherly love. Sometimes the way that this fatherly love is given is where God gives an individual Musa even when he doesn't have a sin that needs it. And he ends up loving that individual even more because he's reproved him and he took it well. That's an interesting idea. Okay, let's look at Yud Gimel. Ashrei Odom Motza Chochma V'Odom Yofik Tavuna. Fortunate is the man who has found wisdom and the man who acquires understanding. Okay, let's take this one and the next one like as a block, actually. Ki Taiv Sachra Mischa Kesef Umer Chutz Tivuasa. So its merchandise is better than the merchandise of silver, its grain better than fine gold. And then finally, it's more precious than pearls. Yikahu mipninim. It's more yakar than a peninim. And all your desires, v'chol chavtzecha lo yishviva. They can't compare to it. What are we talking about here? What is it that he's... What are these things? Fortunate is the man that's found wisdom and the man who acquires understanding. Why? Because wisdom's merchandise is better than what you could buy in the shops for silver. And its grain is more fine than gold. The grain of wisdom is better than gold, and it's more precious than pearls, and anything you desire can't compare to it. Basically, Solomon is extolling wisdom, something which he personally knew a lot about. But notice he says interesting things. First of all, there's what you can buy with silver. Then you're talking about the grain of wisdom, which is better than gold. And then you're talking about preciousness is more than pearls. So we've got lots and lots to chew into as to all these comparisons. So we know that the oral law can't be taught for payment. There's a Gemara in Adorim 37a that says on the verse in Deuteronomy 4:5, as God commanded me, which means just as I, Moses, teach for free, so too you shall also teach for free. And that heightens the sin of one who neglects to learn, since he can't claim that he couldn't afford a teacher. If you can't afford a teacher, learn yourself. And if you can't afford a teacher, the teacher should be free. What you're paying for when you learn from a teacher is their time and their preparation. The actual Torah they're learning, you can't claim for. If someone teaches you Torah, you can't say, well, I just taught you a vort, you owe me 50 quid. Doesn't work like that. Now, generally, something paid for is more valuable in your eyes than something you got for free. You go out, you buy a very expensive thing, and you cherish it because it's very expensive. But if you've got the exact same thing as a freebie, you don't cherish it quite as much. Now, fine gold and pearls are precious because they're scarce and they're expensive. Not so with Tyra. Fortunate is the man who has found wisdom for free, and fortunate is the man who acquires understanding on his own without having to pay for it. Because the Tyra is not given away free for a lack of worth, because its merchandise is better than the merchandise of silver. It could be bought with silver and it would outweigh any other merchandise, but its grain, what's the grain of wisdom? That's the ability of wisdom to sprout into understanding, tefuna. Like grain sprout, which is more precious than fine gold. So that's why the Torah doesn't lack value. It's more precious than pearls. It's priceless. And all of your desires can't compare to it, whether it's gold or silver or pearls that you're after. They're all worthless in comparison to Tyra. And that's why we don't pay for the Tyra, because it's priceless. It's invaluable. There's simply no price tag on the Tyra. The concept of money can't approach how much Tyra could be worth. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left are wealth and honour. Now, before we go into this, it's probably best to discuss a Gemara Shabbos, Daf Samach Gimel Amud Aleph. Let's talk about this first before we discuss this. It's a very famous pasuk. Some people say it after Hagba as well. Rav Yosef ben Chama said the name of Rav Sheshes. What is meant by the verse, length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand, wealth and honour? Can it mean that on her right there is length of days to the exclusion of wealth and honour? Rather, the meaning is, says the Gemara in Shabbos, those who approach Torah from the right are granted length of days, and all the more so they're granted wealth and honour. However, those approaching from the left receive wealth and honour, but not length of days. So we've got to try to understand what is length of days generally is understood as to be referring to the world to come, Olam Haba. Not length of day to say, oh, he learned a lot of Torah, so how come he died young? Because the verse says you get length of days. Length of days in this case is explained to be a greater experience in Olam Haba. There's a lot to discuss about this pasuk. So the Torah, along with the world to come and the blessings of this world, can be prepared, like as a comparison, to a teacher with two students. And the better student stands to the teacher's right, while the inferior student stands to the teacher's left. Similarly, to the Torah's right, the better student, stands length of days. And to its left, the more inadequate student, stands to as wealth and honour. So what does that mean? All one's worldly desires add up to no more than wealth and honour, which compare only to Torah's inferior student, who stands to the left. So you can clearly see that all your worldly desires cannot compare to it. It's the previous pasuk, right? So when a teacher has one student on his right and one on his left, he approaches the teacher, one approaches the teacher directly. However, to approach one of his students, one must turn right or left. So too with Torah. If you appreciate its infinite Kedusha, its infinite holiness, and its infinite perfection, then it comes directly towards her. Then to her right, there's a narrow path for one who approaches Torah to attain reward and length of days in Olam Haba. But to her left, a second narrow path for those who merely use Torah to attain wealth and honour in the world, says the Gra, that's what we're learning out here. When it means Erech Yomim Bimina, the right means learning Torah Lishma. And if you learn Torah Lishma only for its sake, you'll gain length of days in Olam Haba, and you'll gain wealth and honour in this world. But if you do it B'smaila, you learn Torah Lolishma only for what it can give you in this world, status, prestige, etc., then you'll still get Isa V'chavad. You'll still get lots of money and honour, but you won't get the length of days. It won't transmit to an opening of God consciousness in the next world because you didn't approach it like that. For you, it wasn't useful to open your mind for God consciousness in the next world. For you, it was useful in order to be able to move along in this world. So fine, you'll get it. It will work for you. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and her paths are paths of peace. It's interesting that from here we learn out this is where a woman has no mitzvah to have children, because it says her ways are ways of pleasantness and her paths are paths of peace. There's no way God could command a woman to have children if she has to go through labour. And labour now, thanks to Chava's sin, has become very painful. And because all of her paths are pleasantness and all of her ways of pleasantness and her paths of peace, that is not called labour. So that's why women have no direct mitzvah to have children, because there's no way God would command a woman to have to go through that experience, because we have this precept that the Torah is a pleasant thing. And if you keep Torah, it's pleasant, but labour isn't pleasant. It's an interesting concept from here. But what's that got to do with our narrative that we were talking about the two companions standing right and left and how precious Torah is and wisdom, etc.? Let's get back to that concept. So her ways, what are these ways? Remember we talked about narrow roads and wide roads. Wide roads are used by people who attach themselves to Torah out of regard for her sanctity and perfection. They're always pleasant. They're called ways, drachim, because one can appreciate either it for its own intrinsic holiness, or because the Torah, it's the Torah of Hashem. As it says in Tehillim, it's the Torah of the Lord. Nevertheless, I don't utterly despise her narrow paths, which are to her right or left, because those who travel all of her paths, even the difficult paths, let's say the one where you're only doing it for wealth and honour, you won't necessarily stumble, because studying Torah for ulterior motives nonetheless will lead you in time, hopefully, to studying it for its own sake. That's a famous Gemara in Seta, Chof Beis Amud Beis, that's 22:2. Lo lishma leads to lishma. The truth is that almost every mitzvah you do is probably lo lishma to start with, and you can only define lishma once you've started doing the mitzvah. You can't just jump into a mitzvah that you've never done with no training completely. You're doing it because you've been told to, you're culturally accepted to, you'd feel embarrassed if you didn't. Well, you know, this is just the way things are done. So you want to do it, but you know, are you really putting on tefillin lishma? Yeah, what are you going to do? Like, be there and not put on tefillin? Everyone's going to look at you like something's wrong. You're doing it because that's a done thing. You know, you will come to do it lishma once the ball gets rolling. Eitz chana machazikim bo. She is a tree of life to those who grasp her, and her supporters are fortunate. Now, even if you initially start studying Torah for completely ulterior motives, in Babylonia, there was a time that great sages had tax breaks from the government. So sometimes parents would want their children to become great sages specifically to avoid taxes. That is certainly lo lishma, but it worked. I mean, they became sages. But, you know, the whole reason they were doing it was because almost like a career move. You know what I mean? Even if you do study Torah for completely ulterior motives, tax breaks, still try to grasp Torah for her own sake, because she's intrinsically a tree of life for those who grasp her for her own sake. Now, her supporters, those who sustain Torah scholars, and they're motivated by very sincere interests in Torah, and not by vain pursuits of recognition or generosity, they're considered fortunate. She's a tree of life for those who grasp her, and her supporters are fortunate. Someone who truly supports Torah is extremely fortunate. It's a very interesting idea. Now, this verse could be understood according to an interpretation that the Alshach HaKadosh gives in Keheles, chapter 7, verse 12. That's Ecclesiastes 7:12. For in the shelter of wisdom, in the shelter of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. Now, we said over there that that verse was teaching us the one who sustains Torah scholars will be awarded a place under God's canopy as if they were the scholars themselves. Zevulun will get to be treated like Yisachar. Zevulun, the famous partnership that they have with Yisachar, they support Yisachar's Torah. However, the advantage of one who actually possesses the knowledge himself over his supporter is that the wisdom preserves the life of its possessors even in the grave. The scholar's lips continue to utter words of Torah even as he lies in his grave. Interestingly, you might want to go and see Shir HaShirim. We did the Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10, where Solomon says, moving gently the lips of those that are asleep. And that refers to those who use their mouths to utter words of Torah, because the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Tzadi Omid Beis, that's 90b, says their very lips will murmur even in the grave. And the Alshach said on Shir HaShirim and on this verse in Ecclesiastes Keheles 7:12, he said that in the book of Keheles, he gives another idea as well. But that's the general gist of what we're talking about here. So the person who's actually learning gains more benefit than the person who sincerely supports. Even though the person who sincerely supports gains tremendous benefit, to the point that the Torah hair that Solomon is saying, you're fortunate. It's a very, very good thing to do. So also, the verse teaches he's a tree of life for both components, both for those who grasp her, and that's the soul and the body of the Torah scholar, whose lips continue to murmur even in the grave. In contrast, though, notice, her supporters are fortunate because their soul gains Chaya Olam Haba. Through the Torah, they're going to gain an entrance into the consciousness that is the next world, but their body gains little pleasure of that in the grave. They're not as fortunate as the person who actually sat and learnt the Torah, which seems to give a better benefit to both body and soul than merely supporting. Okay. There's so much to say about this, really. There's a tremendous amount to say. But I tell you what, we could say that from verse 17, we did say that the wisdom and understanding of Torah can be approached in various ways. You may have heard the idea of the paradis, the orchard. Now that stands for Pshat, Drash, Remez and Said. The Pshat is the basic meaning of the text. A Drash is like an exposition, a hinted to, alluded to meaning, right, which gives a moral ethic approach. A Remez is an allegorical allusion, and Said is like a hidden esoteric meaning. So don't think that the ultimate happiness can be achieved only by attaining Said. Oh, you know, unless you've learnt Kabbalah, you know, you're not there. It's a very, very lofty aspect of Torah that's very, very close to God. All of her ways and all of her approaches are paths of pleasantness, and that all enable a person to feel close to God and to experience the abundance that you get with that. If you're very into Drush, if you're very into Remez, if you're very into Jipshat, they're all good, very legitimate ways for you. You can't say, oh no, if you haven't learned Sod, you haven't got it. You know, that's not all of the paths. Yeah, all of the paths are peace. Now, the first three lead to the highest level, which is Sod. Pshat, Remez and Drush lead to Sod. And then they're all at peace. Because really, once you learn Sod, you realize that Pshat, Remez and Drush are all linked into everything else. And you understand that the Torah is a tree of life for those who grasp it in any of those four ways. But if you grasp it in all of those four ways, you have a far deeper understanding of what's going on in the Torah itself. Now, the study of each of the Torah's four ways leads to Shalom, both upstairs in the upper worlds and here downstairs in the lower worlds. There's a Gemara in Brochus, Daf Samach Dalad Omad Aleph, that's Brochus 64a, says, Torah scholars increase peace in the world. As it's written, all your sons are learned of the Lord. Great is the peace of your sons. And that's Isaiah 54:13. So the Torah scholars build worlds, as it were, which are connected to the Torah's elevated spirituality, as you would build a structure of stone upon stone, and that transmits God's abundance down to the world. It's a very mystical, esoteric concept, but we do know that there's a tremendous spiritual benefit in studying Torah, and this is alluded to in this verse here. Okay. Let's look at Yud Tes. Hashem b'chochma Yosadaretz, Kainain Shemaim, Besuna. The Lord founded the earth with wisdom, and he established the heavens with understanding. Then it says, with his knowledge, the depths were penetrated, and the skies, Shachakim, dropped down the dew. What Solomon is alluding to here, according to Chazal, is that the Torah also happens to act as a shield against misfortune. Even though a Torah scholar is promised wealth and honor, he may have various fears. So he could worry about natural misfortunes, and he could worry about disasters that have been decreed by heaven or in the stars, that he's seen it. Or he may suffer from drought or something like that, because the key terrain is not given over to the lower world, but is retained by God. So it's all very well saying, oh, you know, I've learned a lot of Torah, but at the end of the day, there could be a natural misfortune which can't be overcome. Don't be concerned, said Solomon. Regarding the first fear, the Lord founded the earth with his wisdom of Torah. Regarding the second fear, he established the heavens, which contain the constellations, with understanding of Torah. And with his knowledge of Torah, the depths were penetrated to bring rain upon the earth, or to drop down dew upon the earth. So similarly, there is someone involved in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge of Torah doesn't need to worry about any specific disaster or kind of plague or anything. In fact, those things that you're worrying about will be established in your favor. Solomon's saying, when you learn Torah completely lishma, everything, these two psukim we learn out, everything you might be worried about, you don't need to worry about. You just don't need to worry about. It'll protect you. Bani al yaluzu ma'enecha natsu toshia umizima. This is 21. My son, let them not be removed from before your eyes. keep sound wisdom and deep thought. Now, we've been trying to explain, Chazal are trying to tell us here, that when you study Torah, it negates three different causes of problems that a Torah scholar might fear. But this mastery, that you're going to get this protection, is on a condition that you let them not be removed from before your eyes. You're focused. You've got to push all of your energy on these areas of Torah: wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And that will protect you from sin, and you will not forfeit anything you have. And that's conveyed in a beautiful teaching of Chazal in the Medrash Rabbah on Bamidbar 10:2. That's Numbers 10:2, the Medrash Rabbah. And they say that the eye and the heart are agents of sin. As we say in the Shema every day, you know, the eye see and the heart desires. Once you see something, you go, oh, I fancy that, I love that. And then the heart lusts and the limbs complete that sin. So the eye sees something, the heart desires it, and the whole body goes after it. And Eiv, Job, said in chapter 31:7, if my gaze has strayed away from the path and my heart has gone after my eyes, and wrong has clung to my hands. You see that? My gaze, the first thing is eyes, just as the Shema says. The next thing is you start desiring what you're looking at. That's your heart. Then finally, your hands have clung to wrong. The limbs of your body will go get what it is you're after. So we see that if the eye, which is really the chief culprit, refrained from perceiving evil, the heart wouldn't be after it. You wouldn't desire it, and the limbs would never complete any act in that direction. So to prevent this chain of events, your focus should constantly and exclusively be on Torah and mitzvahs. Let your eyes seek Torah and mitzvahs. Desire that. Go after that. Look for those kinds of things. Now, you might turn around and go, yeah, that's very, like lofty stuff. But how can you constantly study Torah if the Torah diminishes your strength? You know, we said, much learning is wearying of the flesh. Yeah, we said that. He said that in Keheles. So, that's like a problem, right? So you've got to understand the statement of Chazal in Sanhedrin 26b. Why is the Torah called sound wisdom, right? Toshia. Because the Torah weakens a person's strength. And that weakness cannot be due to some kind of mental exhaustion which accompanies study. For if so, why would the Torah study weaken one more than any other secular? For a guy sits and learns geography or physics all day and all night, is he not going to get tired? But Torah actually weakens your body. Now, the reason for that is the idea that the body and the soul are two polar opposites, and each one's purpose is to subjugate the other. The body wants to just get on with what it wants at all times, and it wants to overrule the soul, who makes it feel guilty for not doing that. And the soul wants the body to be used in its services for spiritual accomplishments, and it's not interested in the body not doing that. When a person fulfills his own material desires of his body, then as the power gains in your body, the news is that your spiritual soul loses its strength. When one wins over the other, they actually become stronger. And if you constantly study Torah, your soul feels elated and sublime, but your senses and limbs weaken because they're not getting fed what they want. So a person might worry, oh, what's the point of learning all this? And I don't want my body to get weak. I'll become weakened, yeah? The response is, even though Torah study increases the body's weariness, it strengthens and channels life to the soul. And in order to live spiritually, you have to negate some physicality. So Solomon's advice is to keep sound wisdom, Toshia, which weakens the body, and deep thought by constantly meditating in Torah. Overall, you're going to gain far more from the wisdom and the lack of physical drives than you were if you dumped the Torah and just went after a hedonistic lifestyle. V'yihyu chayim lenafshecha v'chein legargasecha. They will be a life to your soul and a grace for your throats. Same thing. Even though the Torah may weaken your materialism and your desire for it, the mitzvahs will be a life to you. You'll so disregard any physical exhaustion that even the body won't be totally denied all blessing. You'll be protected from calamity because God will also grant grace for your throat. He'll hear the what does that mean? He'll hear the voice of your prayer. Whatever you're davening for, he'll hear and he'll protect you. And these elements of Torah, which is wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that we spoke to earlier, give grace to the speech of such an individual. They speak more eloquently. They pray more effectively. Hashem listens to them more. It's a tremendous benefit. Az teilech levetach. Then you will walk darchecha on your way with betochen, with security, with safety, and your foot raglecha loy sigoif will not be injured. Now, we're not talking about physical walking here. This isn't like, oh, you know, if you learn Torah, you'll be able to walk a long way, right? Because you'll find that, you know, people may stumble over obstacles in the streets and they may be scholars, right? Right. Also, it's a very weird and insignificant reward of the Torah to say that your foot won't be injured. This is not talking about physical concepts of me walking a long place, yeah? So let's try to understand like this. Calamities often come suddenly, before you've got a chance to pray to offset the damage. Now, what you may say, well, what benefit is prayer after a misfortune's arrived? Even if the calamity's checked, that's a very difficult once it's been struck. You're in the midst of something, you need a bigger schus. And if all this adversity is inflicted by a human being who possesses free will, we've learnt prayers may not help, because God does not negate the free will of people. And if anyone's interested in that, you should see the book of Daniel, where the Al-Shech HaKadosh brings down, regarding Chalam Mishan Azariah, that if they were thrown into the furnace, God would protect them. But if Nebuchadnezzar would have drawn a sword and put a sword to their bellies, Hashem wouldn't have stopped him. Because it's his general policy not to get in the way of free will. So Solomon is discussing various points. He says like this. If you focus wholly on the three modes of Torah, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and let them not be removed from before your eyes, then as an outcome, this verse, you will walk on your way with security. To walk the paths of the next world with no obstacles, you have to take care that words of Torah are not removed from before your eyes. So if you want to enjoy a straight, easy Olam Haba, then right here is avoiding the problems of this world, which are protected if you don't focus on them all the time. Focusing on worldly needs, I've got to have a better car, a better barbecue, a better iPad, whatever it's going to be. All these designs and the more sicknesses that people go through, I've got to have a better, you know, interior fitted kitchen and the latest fridge, it's got to be that way, that's what I've got to have. If that's all you're focused on, you can have a major problem in Olam Hazeh and in Olam Haba. Yeah? Now, if you don't remove Torah from your eyes, you've no need to fear about any calamity that might happen. You'll walk on your way with security, you'll feel confident that you are going towards a very great place in Olam Haba. And your foot won't be injured by pitfalls, since the eyes, which are the instigators of sin, will be used solely for Torah and not being chasing after things that you're lusting for. So what does it mean that your foot won't be injured? If your eyes see, and then your heart desires, and then your limbs start cashing that in, your limbs will be injured both physically and spiritually by running after your hedonistic desires. But if you're focused on the wisdom and the depth of Torah, your feet will follow what your heart desires, and your heart's desiring what you're seeing, and you're only seeing Torah. So your feet will end up going after Torah objectives, which will protect you in this world and the next. 34. When you lie down, you won't be afraid, and you'll lie down and your sleep will be sweet. That is a great bracha. For anyone that has sleeping problems, you can see that this is a very, very big bracha. People who can't sleep, really, it's a problem. Saying you'll have rest, you won't feel in terror the whole time. You shouldn't be concerned with the fate of the body, says Solomon, post-mortem. Oh, isn't it terrible? We talked about this in Geheles, that a Kodesh Baruch Hu like gives a visage to the body before death. All the schar that's set aside for it, so that it shouldn't feel despondent. Someone who studies Torah with pure motives and is constantly sanctifying themselves with Torah won't suffer like that after death. Although one gets judged as soon as the soul departs from the body, and even some of the most perfectly righteous individuals are frightened when seeing the angel of death, when you lie down to die, as it were, you'll nonetheless cleave to the Torah in which you toiled, and the angel of death won't terrify you. The sensation of death itself will be no more painful than a hair being plucked from milk or a small hole made to let blood. That's a famous Gemara Moed Katan, Chof Ches Amud Aleph, that's 28a. And you mustn't think that the body won't benefit until after the resurrection. Because you wore down your body in this world by studying Torah, instead of experiencing death, you'll lie down painlessly. Furthermore, your sleep will be sweet. What does that mean? The righteous are called those who sleep in the dust. It's mentioned in the second blessing of the Amida prayer. He looks after those who sleep in the dust. These are the righteous individuals whose bodies now are dead, but they live on in Gan Eden, awaiting Techiyas HaMeisim, awaiting the resurrection. Just as the soul departs during sleep and the body does not decay, so too the body of a tzaddik remains intact even after death. And the body will experience a sweetness from the Kedusha, the holiness which rests upon a diligent Torah scholar, due to the great efforts to sanctify his 248 limbs, 365 sinews, through the 248 positive commandments and the 365 negative commandments. And all this is from the toil of Tyre. That's why the Gemara Yevamos 92a says, when the teachings of a tzaddik are repeated in Olam Hazeh, that tzaddik's lips murmur in the grave, and the body experiences a form of relief or pleasure even in the grave. So Tyre really is the ultimate benefit, both for your calmness and your focus in Olam Hazeh, the how to utilize your body in Olam Hazeh, and also protection for your body and your soul in Olam Haba. Now, here comes a pasuk which Mordechai HaTzadik was told by a child who had just learned it in school. And when he heard this, he knew that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was going to save Klal Yisrael from death, from Haman. You should listen to the commentary on Megillas Esther, which is a free course that's available both on Study Daily Torah and Gem. And Al Tiri Pachad Pisoy, do not fear the sudden terror and the destruction of Shas Roshom Kisavoy by the wicked when it comes. And Mordechai was overjoyed, because we know asking children these kinds of questions is almost like a very faint form of prophecy. And he wanted to know what's Hashem doing upstairs. And indeed, he asked the kid, what were you learning? He goes, oh, we were learning Mishlei chapter 3, verse 25. Do not fear the sudden terror and the destruction by the wicked when it comes. Why? Ki Hashem yiyeh b'chislechem Hashem raglechem melochet. For Hashem will be your help in your ignorance and will guard your foot from being caught. Mordechai was over the moon. He knew that all this threat from Haman was going to be nullified. He asked other children, they gave other pasukim, and we wrap it up and put it at the end of Aleinu in Al Tiri Pachad. And those three pasukim are like a segula that we say at the end of Aleinu L'Shabach. So one question was, that we asked earlier, is what's the value of your prayer if a calamity approaches suddenly or comes about through a person who we know that Hashem doesn't overrule generally the free will of people? So Solomon is telling us, do not fear sudden terror like Haman when you have no chance to pray, and do not fear the destruction of the wicked who possess free will and can do what they wish. When you're threatened by fire or water, like Hanan and Mishael Azari were thrown into a kiln, God may well interfere with nature, as he did for Avraham when he saved him from Nimrod's furnace, and for Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, when he saved them from Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. But if a tzaddik is confronted by wild animals, the dread of the Lord will fall upon those creatures, and they'll be awed by the image of the tzaddik. How did we know this with Yosef at tzaddik? The brothers unleashed very vicious dogs against him. They didn't harm him. Then they threw him in a pit. There was no water in it, but there were snakes and scorpions in it. dangerous creatures. They didn't harm him. But how can God protect a person from the destruction by the wicked if he's reluctant to limit their free will? We do see that Hashem is not in the business of overruling people's free wills. If a guy wants to eat bacon, Hashem doesn't prevent his teeth from crunching the bacon. It chews the bacon, it swallows the bacon, it digests the bacon, he tastes the bacon. Why? It should be also, you protect this guy, he shouldn't be eating it at all. No, I've got to allow you to do the bad so that I can reward you for the good that you do. So generally, God's got a protocol of fulfilling our will. Now, Solomon is explaining here why we need not to fear this. There is a big difference between betochen, which is trust that we're talking about here, and the concept of, it says, v'chislecha, right, and guardianship, or from ignorance. Exil is a fool, someone who's very ignorant. So what's the difference between one who trusts and one who's ignorant? And what are the differences practically for us? Someone who has trust may be indeed aware of an imminent misfortune, but he trusts in some protective measure. A guy may be sailing into a storm, but he's got radar and he's got all the things that he needs to be able to survive it, and he may go into it or at least skirt the edge of it, knowing that this is the route that he needs to take, and he could probably do it. In contrast to this, someone who is ignorant may feel calm and secure because he doesn't know of any impending harm. He's got one of these boats which doesn't have a radar, and he can't read the clouds, and he doesn't know a storm's coming. And he's sailing very, very happily right into a very dangerous situation. And then suddenly, he'll find himself in a storm, right? Solomon says, do not fear sudden terror, for the Lord will be your help in your ignorance of approaching him. So what does that mean? Concerning the destruction of the wicked, although God allows the evildoer to pursue wicked ends and spread a net before your feet, he'll guard your foot from being caught in that trap. God will allow him to carry out his plot, but in the end, you'll escape it. So there's two things here. Even if you are ignorant, Hashem will protect you if you're worthy of it. That's number one. That's one of the great benefits of Torah. Number two, even if you are accosted by Balei Bechira, very dangerous people like Nazis or Arab terrorists, right? These people have great Bechira and they've got their designs of what they want to do. God won't stop them doing it. But you personally may get away with it. He'll protect you. He will protect you. He'll enable your escape. And these are tremendous benefits of Torah, that learning Torah accrues when you do so, trying to do so lishma. Now, even if you do it lo lishma, you do it not for the sake of heaven, you're doing it purely because you want a tax break, that still leads, says the Gemara, into doing it the right way. And that has tremendous, tremendous benefits. So next time, what we'll do is we'll look at verses 27 through 32 as a block, because they really are all as a block. Then we've just got 33 to 35, and then we could finish the chapter. I'm looking forward to doing that with you next time.